earlier this year, back in January, in fact, I preached a lesson. And in that lesson, I shared with you my desire to preach a number of messages this coming year from the Old Testament. I don't know if you remember that or not, but in that lesson, I indicated that at some point this year, I hoped to preach a series of lessons on some passages from the Old Testament that make you shake your head and ask, why is that in the Bible? I don't know if you remember my saying that or not, but if you did, awesome. You were really listening and paying attention. You've got a good memory. If not, you might have been asleep or just absent that day. I don't know. But I want to begin that series of messages today. The overall series is entitled, Why is That in the Bible? And the individual lessons then will have different names, as you see the title of the lesson we're going to be looking at this morning behind me. As I've said, for the next few weeks, I want to look at some passages from the Old Testament that I suspect, in the minds of maybe the more casual reader, more questions are raised than answers are given. And some of you might be thinking to yourself, well, if that's the case, why do we want to waste our time on passages that raise more questions maybe than they answer? Why don't we spend our time on more familiar passages, on passages that are easier and don't raise maybe as many questions? I want you to know that's a fair question. Our time here is valuable and it is limited. I don't have all day. I know that if I go too long, I will hear it from some of you. So I try to keep it within a time frame that's acceptable for most of you. There's a few of you where 10 minutes is your limit. I'm sorry, I just can't quite do that. But if you'll give me about 30, give or take 5 or so, I can usually get it done. So why do I want to take that time that we have together and maybe waste it on some passages that might be difficult? Why don't we just do something that's easy and not quite so hard? Well, Dr. Herschel York is a recognized authority on preaching, and I know that doesn't mean anything to you, but it does to me, and I think he provides a good answer to that question. He's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the author of many books on preaching, and he challenges his students in seminary and his fellow ministers of the Word through his books to use their whole Bible in their preaching. He says, even, quote, those parts of the Old Testament that make us sweat or cringe. Based on his understanding of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired and useful, here is what he says. Simply put, whatever is in the Word of God has a reason to be there, because a sovereign and omniscient Holy Spirit included it for all believers of all cultures and all epochs. Whatever cultural differences or span of time might separate contemporary readers from the text, the promise of the Word is that we can discover something timeless and true in every passage of the Bible. We need not be embarrassed by any part of it. Now, I believe that. I believe that whatever we have in the Bible, whether it's found in the familiar pages of the New Testament where many of us are much more comfortable and at home, or in some obscure passage from the Old Testament that many of us may have never even heard of, what is there so that we might be trained and taught and equipped to be the people of God. It does not do you any good for me to only preach those passages that are easy and comfortable and familiar. Every once in a while, we need to look at things that stretch us. If you want to get the big nuggets of gold every once in a while you've got to break a few rocks and dig a little bit deeper. You can't always just skim the top and get the good stuff. If we want to get the big nuggets of truth from Scripture, we can't always just skim the top. Sometimes we've got to dig a little bit deeper. Sometimes maybe we've got to think a little bit harder. Sometimes we've got to wrestle maybe a little bit longer with Scripture in order to come across those truths that God knows will bless us and help us and train us and equip us to be His people. So for the next few weeks, we're going to do some work and try to maybe dig a little bit deeper than we might on some Sundays as we look at some challenging passages of Scripture from the Old Testament that have probably prompted some people at least to ask, what can I possibly learn from that? What do I do with that? Now, obviously, I'm not going to be able to deal with every passage that does that. And so it may be that when we're through with this series, I will not have touched on one that you thought I should have included. I'm sorry for that, but I'm choosing those that I think have some relevancy to us today, and also those that I think I can do something with. There are some back there I'm still not sure what to do with. So I can't preach something yet that I'm not sure what to do with myself. So I'm kind of limited in my own ability. So I'll be looking at some passages that I think are a little bit challenging, but that maybe I can get something out of and give it to you to bless you. All right, with that little bit of introduction, the first passages we're going to look at in this series are going to come out of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So if you've got a Bible with you this morning or whatever you use to read Scripture with, you might want to be turning to the text in 1 Samuel that we're going to begin with here in just a moment, chapter 4. So if you want to turn there or scroll there or whatever, you'll be there when I'm ready to do that in just a minute. Before we read together some selected passages, we're going to kind of walk through Scripture this morning for the first 10 minutes or so here. Let me set the context for the passages that we're going to be looking at. At the center of the passages that we're going to read and think about here in just a moment is an object referred to in Scripture as the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of God. And the Ark of the Covenant was one of, if not the most holy object in all of Israel. Now, some of you are already going in your mind back to Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's fine. And maybe you can remember seeing a picture of the Ark, either from that movie or some book maybe that you've read or seen. The Ark was a box about the size of a small filing cabinet. I don't know what its exact dimensions were. But it had cherubim on the top of it, and their wings were pointed, one on one side and one on the other, toward each other. And just above that is where it was said the presence of God would abide among His people. So this is an holy object, not so much because it's holy in and of itself, but because God makes it holy. And it's God's presence that makes this a holy object in the land of Israel. And in this box, at least at various times, were different objects. At various times, the stone tablets that God had given Moses, the Ten Commandments, those tablets were in there. And at one time, there was a jar of manna that reminded the sons and daughters of Israel of when they wandered in the wilderness. And there was this staff that Aaron had that once budded. At various points in the Israelite history, these were some of the objects that were in the Ark of the Covenant, contained in the Ark. Now, the thing to remember about this is that this represented the presence of God among His people. And as such, God had given Moses, and Moses was then to instruct the people give them very specific instructions on how to treat the ark and how to approach the ark and how even to transport the ark when it was necessary to pick it up and move it maybe from one place to another. So this was not just some ordinary box that you could toss into the back of an ox cart and carry just any old way you wanted to carry it, because this was part of the visual representation of God's presence among his people. And so it was to be honored and treasured and treated in a way that reflected that reverence to God. Now, with that bit of introduction, let's walk our way through several scriptures where this ark is at the center of the story. The first passage is 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. And the Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. And the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas — I have no idea if that's how they pronounce their names, but that's going to be good for today — were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. And hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. That's more people than live in this town. It's a lot of people. The ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, real quickly, there's a little bit more going on in this passage than meets the eye. Initially, they lost the initial battle where 4,000 men died because God was judging the people because of their toleration of a corrupt priesthood. Hophni and Phinehas were not good priests. They took the choice selections of meat from the offerings that people brought to them, and they cooked up steaks for themselves, and they slept with the women who were at the temple. And their father Eli had failed to discipline them, and so now God is judging the people for their toleration of a corrupt priesthood. That's just one thing at work in this text. But also at work in this text is, after that initial defeat, the remedy was, instead of repenting to God and taking care of what they should have taken care of, the remedy was, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it to the battlefield. Kind of like it was a good luck charm. Well, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll bring it to the battlefield, and that'll guarantee our victory. They kind of forgot that the power in Israel was not the Ark of the Covenant, but the God who resided above the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Phinehas and his brother Hophni should have known better. They should have known it's not good for us to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. That's not what the Ark of the Covenant is for. But they decide to go along with this plan. Now, when they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp of the Israelites, they get real excited. In fact, they shout so loud that the ground shook. And it put terror in the Philistines. But God's hand was against his people. Not only were they guilty of tolerating a corrupt priesthood, but they were also guilty of treating the Holy Ark of the Covenant like it was a good luck charm. Kind of like the Raiders of the Lost Ark, where at one point in that movie, you know, they're all after the Ark because whoever has the Ark has great power. Good movie, good story, but poor theology. The power came not from the Ark of the Covenant, but from the God who resided above the Ark of the Covenant. And so they're mistreating the Ark of the Covenant, and as a result, 30,000 of them die, and to make matters worse, the Ark of the Covenant is captured and taken into enemy territory, where it's put in a temple with other gods made of wood and stone. Now, the next passage, just to call your attention to, we're not going to read it, 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, tells us what happened in the land of the Philistines when the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence, was put alongside other gods of wood and stone. Things didn't go well for the Philistines. In fact, people began to break out in great tumors, and disease broke out in the land, and people started to die. So much so that eventually the Philistines said, "We need to give this thing back to the Hebrews. It's killing us. Our people are breaking out with tumors and they're getting diseases and they're dying. We got to get rid of this thing." So basically they loaded it up on a cart and they hit the cart with a whip and they sent the cart on its way back to the land of the Hebrews. "We don't want this thing anymore. You can have it back." Now, 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13. "Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock, and the people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord, and the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and placed it on a large rock. And on that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord." The ark is back where it belongs. "The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron." They watched it go into Hebrew territory, and once it got where they wanted it to go, they left and went home. Verse 19, though, look at what happens. "But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death." Why? Because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of this Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Now you may say, "Wow, that doesn't seem fair. Why did those 70 men have to die?" Well, here's something you might not know. Beth Shemesh was the town ascribed or assigned to the tribe of Levites. They were the ones who were supposed to take care of the temple and everything in the temple. So God in his providence had brought the temple back to the one town where the men of that town should have known how to treat it. They should have known what to do with the ark. They should have remembered what Moses had told them about caring for and transporting the ark. But either they forgot that, or they decided to just disregard it. Because some of them began to just fool around with the Ark of the Covenant. I don't exactly know what they did with it. The NIV says they looked into it. They approached it irreverently. They handled it in a way that God had said, "Don't do that. This represents my presence among you. This is a holy object. Don't treat it like some regular little toy or some box or good luck charm." And as a result, 70 of them died. All right, the ark ends up in the home of a man by the name of Benadab. And one more passage, real quick. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Many years have passed now. David's now on the throne. And David now wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Let's bring it to where it belongs here, to the great city of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. That's a bunch of men. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it up from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. And David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord. Songs and harps and lyres and tambourines and sistrums and cymbals. I mean, this is a parade. They're celebrating, they're shouting, they're praising God. They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to the city of Jerusalem. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled and the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of this irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. Seems like everywhere this thing goes, people die. This time it's not thousands of men or even dozens of men, but it's just one guy by the name of Uzzah. Okay, let's take a breath. We've walked through some scripture, some of it not pretty. A lot of destruction, a lot of death, a lot of bad stuff going on here. Passages like these, especially this last one here about poor Uzzah, that if you're like I am, you grew up hearing about, maybe not everybody asks these questions, but I think some of us ask questions like, why did Uzzah have to die? What did those 70 priests do that was so bad? They were killed instantly. Now maybe it's just me. Maybe no one else reads these kinds of stories and comes away thinking, wow, God, that seems kind of harsh. Why did you have to strike Uzzah dead? Why did those priests have to die? Why did 34,000 soldiers have to die? It just doesn't seem fair that you would strike all these people dead for what appear to be, from our standpoint, maybe some relatively minor things. Now, in response to those of you who might be asking or thinking some of those types of thoughts, let me offer two observations to you this morning that hopefully might help you wrestle with these scriptures on your own. Number one, I think it's important to remember, based on the totality of Scripture, that God did not delight in the death and the suffering of any of these people. Whether it was the 34,000 soldiers who died, or Hophni and Phinehas, or the Philistines, or the Levites, or Uzzah, God did not take pleasure in any of those deaths. God is not a sadistic being who roams the earth looking for someone to strike dead. You might think that. But if you're tempted to think that, you've got to put these stories in their context and take the greater story of Scripture together. And when you look at that, it's obvious God does not delight in the wicked dying. In fact, Scripture says that. Ezekiel 33 verse 11, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." The totality of Scripture would lead us to believe that God never has, does not, and never will delight in the death of any individual, no matter how deeply stained by sin and rebellion that individual may be. God, the testimony of this book is, God loves people. God loves you. And God loves me. That is the testimony of Scripture, is that God wants us to live with Him in His community forever. God does not want any person to die. He takes no delight in the death of anyone. In fact, He sent His Son to make it possible for us to have life that is eternal. So God loves people. Please do not conclude from these passages and others like them that God is roaming around the earth just looking for an opportunity to strike you and your family or your friends dead when you step out of line. I don't think He's looking to do that. Now, number two, second, however, here's the other side of the coin. However, as much as God loves people and wants every one of us to live with Him, He cannot turn a blind eye to disobedience and sin. As much as we might like Him to do that, He cannot, and be true to His holy and just nature, do that. He cannot wink at man's rebellion and man's disobedience and man's sin and pretend like nothing has happened. From the beginning, God has urged us to listen to Him, to pay attention to Him, to follow His ways, to acknowledge Him as Creator. And He's warned us that failure to acknowledge Him, failure to follow Him, failure to live His way will result in death. Scripture says clearly the wages of sin is death. Now someone might say, but in the case of the 70 who died and Uzzah who died, what did they do that was so bad that they had to die? All Uzzah did was reach out and touch the cart the ark was on. That seems unfair. What we often fail to appreciate, I think, is this. And if you faded out on me, come back here for just the next few moments as I try to wrap this up. What I think we often fail to appreciate is this. The moment anyone chooses to disobey God, they forfeit the privilege to live. The moment anyone chooses to disobey God, we forfeit the privilege to live. Think about it. By the standards of pure justice and justice alone, the death of every person in this story was long overdue. They'd been allowed to live because of the patience and the goodness and the mercy of God. And you want to know the truth of it? That's true about us as well. Here is a hard truth to remember. If we are allowed to live 1 second beyond the moment of our first sin, if our heart beats even one more beat after our first sin, if we draw only one more breath after we've sinned against God, it is only by God's infinite love and mercy and patience that we are given another heartbeat or another breath or another second. God does not owe any sinner another breath, another heartbeat, another day, another week, another decade, another year. Now, I know that doesn't go well with our American ears. We don't like to hear stuff like that, and that's why a lot of us don't like to go back to the Old Testament, because there's some pretty hard stuff that comes out of this section of Scripture. But I think we need to wrestle with this. We need to realize this. God does not owe us who have sinned against Him anything. If we received what we deserved just after one sin, we would all die. Just like Ananias and Sapphira. They lied, they died. And that's not Old Testament stuff, that's New Testament stuff. Book of Acts, early days of the church. They lied to the Holy Spirit and they died. They dropped dead on the spot. Now, fortunately for us, it appears that God does not usually do that. None of us, as a result of having done something against God, died instantly, or else we wouldn't be here this morning, right? We're all still here. So here's the question. When we read passages like this, and we get offended at God, and we ask, well, God, why did you do that? That doesn't seem fair. You should have given him another chance. Really, that's really beside the point. The real question is not why did those people die, but why are we still here? Right? The real question is not why did Uzzah and Phinehas and Hophni and all those other people die. The real question is, why am I still breathing? Why am I still drawing air into my lungs? Why is my heart still beating? Why is your heart still beating? Why are we still here? All of us who are old enough to know the difference between right or wrong have sinned. God could have struck us dead. And he would have been completely justified and right in doing it. So the question is, why are we still here? You know what? I don't know the answer to that question. I like the way Mark responded to a question Wednesday night in Bible class. Somebody asked him a hard question and he couldn't answer it. And his answer was, that's above my pay scale. You don't pay me enough to answer the question, why are we still here? And even if you did, I don't know. Honestly, I don't know. I don't know why God chose to strike these people dead while he allowed others to live. I don't know the answer to why we're all still here today, even though we don't deserve to be here. It must have something to do with God's grace and purpose and mercy for those of us that are still here, but I can't definitively answer that question. But here is something I do know. The testimony of Scripture is this: my sin makes me worthy of death. And your sin makes you worthy of death. And while he may not strike us dead instantaneously like he has in the past, this I do know and believe: one day we will die. And when we do, we will come face to face with the same holy God who struck down 34,000 in battle, and Phinehas and Hophni and their father, and 70 priests, and Uzzah. We're going to stand before that very same God who looked at what they did and decided, that's it. And they died. Now, you may ask, well, what's going to happen to those people? Again, I don't know. I'm not their judge. God will be their judge. I don't know how the 70 priests and Uzzah and the soldiers and the Philistines will be judged. That's out of my realm of knowledge and understanding. I do believe that God will do what's right. I'll trust him to do what's right. But here's the thing. I'm really not as concerned about them and what happened to them and where what may happen to them as much as I am, what about us? What about us? We can argue about them and all that, but really that's kind of beside the point. The real question is, what about us? When I stand before this holy God, is there any hope that I can stand before him and not receive exactly what I deserve? Now, some people seem to think their hope lies in doing more good than bad. That somehow over the course of time, if I do more good than bad, then when I stand before this holy God, the good that I've done will outweigh the bad. I got to be honest with you, that doesn't work for me. I don't find much hope in my doing more good than bad. If I never did another bad thing the rest of my life, I could never do enough good to make up for the bad I've already done. So I don't find much hope in that system of maybe I can put the scales in my favor by doing more good than bad. I don't think I can pull it off. Can you? You going to do enough good to outweigh the bad you've done? Here's a better way. Remember what I had you say earlier? What did I have you say? Thank you, Jesus. Brian touched on this morning in our communion. The bad news is God is holy and we're not. And we don't deserve anything from Him. But the good news is He loves us so much. He's provided us with a way to stand before Him, not in fear, but with confidence and assurance. And that way is through our faith in Christ. As Brian said in our communion devotional, we've sinned. We're the ones who deserved to be on that cross. We did the deed. We deserve the death. But Jesus took our place. He suffered the death we should have suffered. He died so that we might live. And so now the testimony of Scripture is that for us, through our faith in Jesus, we can now stand justified before this holy God, clothed not in our righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, given the privilege of standing before God as a son and a daughter, with the full expectation of not receiving what we deserve, but what we most desperately need, grace and mercy. Say it again. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah, that's it. Thank you, Jesus, that I don't have to try to get there by outweighing the bad with the good, because I'm pretty sure I can't do that. But what I can do is put my trust in the one who did it right, and I can be clothed in His righteousness, in His goodness. I can wear Him now, and that gives me the privilege of standing before God not in fear, but in confidence and assurance. Paul would say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's good news for those of us gathered here this morning. You may still have some questions about this. I still do. I haven't answered them all. I'm confident of that. But I hope I've given you something to take and chew on and something that will give you hope. And His name is Jesus. If we can help you in your walk with Christ this morning, we want to do that. If we can help you begin a new walk with Christ today, we certainly would urge and encourage that. If you're going through a dark time, let some of us in on what's happening. We want to pray with you and walk through that with you as a family. Let's say it together. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace.